This morning, the first thing that we see is this. Looking at verse 1, we see the Creator coming in glory. Look at this sweeping, majestic language used of God here. It says, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. There's only one other time in the Old Testament that specific phrasing is used, the Mighty One, God the Lord. And it's very, very appropriate for this very, again, sweeping and majestic passage and the way that it describes our God. And as this is the case with most of the Psalms, this particular Psalm, composed by Asaph, begins with God. You see that throughout most of the Psalms, that begins with God. And this really is how our worship should begin, with a proper view of God, with who God is, with what He has done. And we see the same thing here. And we see here that God, the God of Israel, shines forth in majesty. And He stands as judge over the entire earth. And before we get too far, I think it really is important to understand the context here. As far as the occasion of the psalm itself, it's not entirely clear. Maybe it was used in liturgy or as a celebration, or if you want to think of it almost as a sermon. That's all of those things are possible. But what we definitely see, if we look closely, we can see that the template or the grid of this psalm is actually God's revelation to Israel at Mount Sinai. And the psalmist is kind of hearkening back to Mount Sinai and that event and using that as a template as he reminds and preaches to Israel here. And so that's our template, is the Mount Sinai event. And at that very in that moment, we see out of Zion is the word used here in verse 2. And we see the same thing back in Exodus. Out of Zion, God shines forth, which is pointing to God's glory being revealed to Moses at Sinai. And we also see here in this passage that God gathers His faithful ones who made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. And so in Exodus, as Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God, God enters into a covenant with Israel. Covenant is very important throughout the whole Bible, and that's one of the covenants given to Israel is at Sinai as Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And when he gave him the law, and this covenant was ratified, if you want to use that language, was ratified by sacrifice. And so God here, this psalmist is harking back again to that event, and God is speaking to His covenant people here, but again, you also see that God is really speaking to the entire earth. He is summoning the entire earth because He has dominion over the entire earth. So, right, the judge of the entire earth, He summons His covenant people, but He also is able to summon the entire earth because He has authority to do so. So that's kind of our context here. We kind of get our bearings as we look at this passage. So again, it is crucial that our worship begins with the understanding that God is supreme over all creation. He is the rightful judge over everything, and His majesty is truly beyond compare. And what an important reality that is. Before we get too far in this sermon, we need to always remember it is so important to keep a very big God at the center of our theology. The center of everything that we do, the center of our lives. We want a very big God standing at the center of that. And that is truly what we have here as a reminder from the psalmist. So again, in the first section of the psalm, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He comes in glory, revealing Himself. He creates a covenant people for Himself. And so far, so good, right? Israel, we go back to Exodus 20, I believe it's Exodus 24, Israel. They're redeemed out of slavery. God declares to them that He will be their God. He redeems them not because of anything special about them, but purely out of His own goodness. And they go, that's wonderful. But this passage actually comes with a rebuke to God's people Israel. And we see that beginning at verse 7. We're going to read verse 7 again. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. You might be wondering, you know, what is going on here? In verse 5, didn't we just read that God made a covenant with Israel, you know, by sacrifice? He says, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And then you move down to the rebuke, and God is rebuking them for their sacrifice. You think, what in the world is going on here? Is the psalmist, you know, is this, you know, just kind of pieced together? Didn't really know what was going on. Is the psalmist, you know, schizophrenic here? What's going on? And actually, this language of God saying, you know, not for your, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. This language might be familiar if you know Psalm 51. David says, this is the very next psalm. David says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." So that same language is being used. And what is going on? God commands sacrifice in the giving of the law, and then now he's rebuking them for their sacrifice. Why is he not happy with their sacrifice? And the problem is that Israel, at this point that the psalmist is writing this, Israel was completely missing the point. And maybe this sounds familiar if you know the story of Israel and the story of your own heart. If we read the Old Testament, you read the prophets and really the entire history of Israel, sacrifice was never to fulfill a need in God. Sacrifice was really never for God. And so now, we see that as our context. We really get into the main thrust of the passage, and it's really the main point of this sermon. We see that in verses 8, really through 15, we see that the Mighty One, God the Lord, he needs nothing. He has no lack. So you look at verse 9 again, he says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Skipping down to verse 12, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And obviously now the psalmist, God is speaking here in the psalm, and he's obviously speaking rhetorically here. So Israel, they were not necessarily unique in the ancient Near East in offering sacrifice, right? That was clearly done by many other cultures in the ancient Near East. But the sacrifices that God commands Israel to give, that whole system does stand entirely apart from the sacrificial systems of other ancient Near Eastern religions. This is not a lecture that I'm trying to give you about, you know, ancient Near Eastern history, but this is very important for what's going on here. The other ancient, if you read, you know, not that you probably will, not that I really have, but the other ancient Near Eastern gods in literature of that time are portrayed really as petty and bloodthirsty and hungry for blood. And so the people of the ancient Near East, they would offer sacrifices to appease their gods or to even feed them. That was even, you know, those gods were hungry for blood, which is why human sacrifice was practiced. But God stands entirely apart from this. He stands entirely apart from all beings in this. And this really is, again, our main focus, that God needs nothing. He is entirely self-sufficient. God does not need to be fed by animals. He does not need the blood of goats. And he shows how entirely ridiculous the concept even is when he says here, "If I needed the blood of an animal, couldn't I just pluck one from the fields? I mean, I own it all anyway." And you see, God is showing how petty the idols of the culture were. I mean, how stupid to offer a god a sacrifice as if that god needs you to actually place it there. Couldn't that god, if he was actually hungry, just go do something about it for himself? So God is showing this, I mean, it's so stupid. But we get so tricked into this. Again, God is, he's being rhetorical here, but what we're talking about here, that God needs nothing, this is a crucial doctrine. This is not an academic exercise that we're doing this morning. We're talking about the God of the universe and who he is. And this God is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. He is self-sustaining. He needs nothing. He has no lack. That's what God is trying to get at here in this passage, that He is the source of all life. He does not need sacrifice. I don't always think that it's overly important to know, you know, big theological or philosophical terms, as much as just knowing what those concepts, you know, represent. So the terminology isn't always overly important, as we know, as long as we know kind of what they're representing, and it's just valuable for kind of conversation that we're using common language. But there is a lot of value in knowing the term that I'm going to talk about for this concept for God. And what I'm talking about so far this morning is this. The word is aseity. Aseity. And the word refers to the self-existence of God, the self-sustaining power of God. And why is it valuable to know this term? Well, R.C. Sproul, he really hits the nail on the head when he says this. He says, when I see that word on a blackboard or when I see it in a textbook, I know that the vast majority of people in the pew have never heard of the word. And it's so obscure and esoteric that they don't really care about hearing about the word. But I have to tell you, honestly and personally, I see that word and I get chills up my spine. Because in that one little word is captured all of the glory of the perfection of God's being. What makes God different from you and different from me and different from the stars, the earthquakes, and any creaturely thing is that God and God alone has aseity. God alone exists by His own power. So this word really captures something important. If you look it up, if you just Google the word, it basically comes up in the context of theology or philosophy. And why that's important is that shows that this word can only be used to describe God. This concept that we're talking about here, again, the word isn't super important, but it is unique in that this word can only be used of God. And this concept only applies to God. It cannot be used of anything else but God. And it wonderfully captures the fact that God has no rival. He is the only one with this quality. And to take this further, God doesn't even have lack in relationship. Not only does he not need the blood of goats and he doesn't need sacrifice, he's not hungry. He doesn't even have any lack in relationship. And we're mistaken if we think that God created the world because he was lonely. And he needed to create some people that would love him in return. Not only does God not need sacrifice, he doesn't need us at all. For all eternity, God has existed in community. We worship one God who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in perfect relationship forever. And this concept is very difficult for us to understand, but it is who God is. And if we want to know God, we need to know Him correctly. Right? As I've taught doctrine a lot, especially to teenagers. And one of the things that we always talk about is I say, you know, if I talk about my wife, Natalie, who's, you know, 5'11" and has blonde hair and, you know, sings opera and is a mechanical engineer and all this stuff, you're thinking like, who in the world are you talking about? Right? I can't have a relationship with that person because that person is not who my wife really is, right? So if we really want to have intimacy with God and know God, we need to know God correctly. And God has revealed Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God is. And if it was really perfectly simple to understand, would He really be God? Would that make Him very special? So again, everything we're talking about so far, this only applies to God. Jen Wilkin, the name may be familiar. The women, I believe, did her first book, I think, In His Image. Or maybe it was None Like Him. The book, I brought it here. I was trying to do a little book plug. But in this book, she... actually, I have it right here. Let me show you here. this nun like him. And what she notes is that this thing that we're talking about, God's self-existence, God's self-sustainment, that this actually might be news to some of us who may have been taught to believe that God created humans out of a need for love or companionship. I'm quoting her now. She says, "It sounds so good, doesn't it? The idea that his crowning act of creation was intended to fill a human-shaped hole in his transcendent heart. But there are no voids in his being, no gaps he must fill to be made whole. He is whole already, wholly loving and wholly loved within the perfect eternal companionship of the Trinity. The Father has always loved the Son, who has always loved the Spirit, who has always loved the Father. No need for love or companionship prompted the Godhead to speak us into being. He created us gladly, and he loves us infinitely, but he does not need us." The scriptures never paint God, giving an emotional, teary-eyed, "You complete me" speech. In Jen Wilkins' book, she says, it's not as though God came to Moses and said, "You're so gifted and so wonderful. I need you to do this for me." Don't we even see this captured when Christ prays in the garden? What does he pray? He says, "Father, glorify me with the glory we shared before the foundation of the world." So even in John 17, Jesus is pointing to the fact that there was fellowship within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And God does not need us. We see this in Acts 17, as our brother Eddie read this morning, when Paul says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So this is what God is rebuking Israel for, but this is for all of us. Do you obey God externally, but then not able to say that your service to God is an act of thanksgiving? It's really something that we can all be tempted with, thinking that God needs our service, that God needs us to do this or that. And honestly, pray for your leaders here at Crossway. Pray for anybody who serves in any sort of public way. Pray that we do not think that we can impress God by doing things at the church, even if our hearts are distant from it. My brothers and sisters, God cannot be tricked or manipulated. He is not impressed with external obedience because he doesn't need the things that we do for him. He wants our hearts because we get the most joy out of that, and he gets the most glory when we treasure him above all other things. And so Israel missed the point, thinking that it was about external obedience or appeasing this God who, maybe they were tricked by their neighboring countries as far as the way that they viewed their gods. But God comes in here, he rebukes them, saying, "I don't need any of this. I want your hearts." And how much does that apply to us this morning? So God needs nothing. So again, point number two, what we're talking about is the fancy word is aseity, but another way of saying it is just God is entirely, entirely self-sufficient. You'll probably hear me say it 15 to 20 times, God needs nothing. This coincides with our third point, is that we are absolutely not self-sufficient. There are many attributes that point to us as image bearers of God. And this book that I just mentioned, her first book, Made in His Image, or In His Image, I believe is the title, is really talking about the attributes that God has given us that mirror him. Right? We have intellects, we're called to be good, to love, to be patient, to be holy and set apart. But there are absolutely attributes that we do not share with God whatsoever. And this is certainly one of them. God lacks nothing, but we are quite the opposite, aren't we? We are needy and we lack many things. And in our sin and selfishness, we would like to think that we are self-sufficient. However, we would do well to understand our needs and understand that we actually rob ourselves of joy when we try to keep ourselves going in self-sufficiency mode. Think of like the Energizer Bunny, right? He just keeps going and going and going and going and going. That's not us, my friends. But how does this, let's make this really practical. How does this reveal itself in the life of the believer? How does our facade of self-sufficiency display itself? Quoting Jen Wilkin again, her book is just so good. I unashamedly quote it here. When we deny our need for God, it reveals itself in the following ways. And think about this as I read these. I'll read them slowly. Prayerlessness. Forgetfulness. Anger in trial. We maybe think that God does not have a plan for our sorrow or our trials that we're doing. Lack of conviction of personal sin. We hear a sermon or we read a passage of Scripture and hear it as a general admonition and not a personal one. When we do that, we reveal that we think we don't need God. You've never done that, have you? Hear a sermon and think, oh, so-and-so needs to hear that. Rather than us coming under conviction. But those are just a sample of ways that we, when we deny our need for God, it manifests itself in those ways. But when we deny our need for other believers as well, it also reveals itself in these ways. And that's, we avoid Christian community. We kind of live in concealment. We have a lack of accountability or a lack of humility, or we get exhausted because we just try to keep going and going and going and going. All right, so God, we have God who lacks nothing, but we absolutely lack many things, and we absolutely do need Him, and we need others. And this is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel says that Christ meets us in our need. You cannot sustain yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot get yourself into God's kingdom through external ceremony, as Israel had often tried to do. They miss the point that it's not getting ourselves into God's kingdom. The king of that kingdom, He actually comes and meets us, and He saves us in our lack. And so even in this passage, God, He rebukes Israel. We didn't read the rest of the passage. You see that He judges the wicked. But He doesn't say, well, then just do these things and then it'll be corrected, right? He comes as Savior. He declares Himself to be the Savior of all who follow Him in verse 23. So God, indeed, in this passage, He rebukes our sin, rebukes us thinking that God needs us. And this even rebukes the idea of thinking that we don't need God. But God also does provide the solution. We are indeed sinners. We need a Savior. We are very needy. But Christ, who is fully God and fully man, He comes to earth. He suffered and died for your sin and for my sin, which was God's plan in eternity past. And He was raised on the third day, and now He's seated at God's mighty right hand. And those who call on Him, on His name, find their salvation, their joy, and the satisfaction of their needs in Him. We absolutely are needy, weak people. And Christ comes and He meets us in that need. You see, this passage does contain a sharp rebuke. And the doctrine of God's self-sufficiency does rebuke us. And it rebukes our illusion that we have for self-sufficiency. And we indeed must be willing to listen to the Scripture when we are rebuked. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in rebuke. See, God's aseity, it really is a devastating doctrine for external religion, isn't it? It's devastating for feel-good cultural Christianity. But God's aseity, it's not devastating for God's children. It really is a precious truth to be delighted in. And maybe it sounds harsh to say that God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But don't leave discouraged this morning. This doctrine doesn't make God cold or distant. I believe it's actually precisely the opposite. God's self-sufficiency puts his love and his glory on full display. If God needed you, salvation, I believe salvation would be almost necessary, right? If he needed you, if he had lack, he said, I just need to have relationship with these people, then salvation would really just be out of obligation to fulfill a need in him, right? And it almost just highlights his neediness. But, and so, excuse me, but God does not need you. You don't fulfill anything in him. In eternity past, again, God existed in relationship and he did not lack love, but out of his good pleasure, he created people on whom he could lavishly pour out his love. Again, far from being a distant and cold doctrine, this doctrine shows that God loves us all the more. Because the fact that God doesn't need you and knew before the foundation of the world that you would rebel against him when he created you. And created you anyway, knowing he would have to pursue you in your rebellion. This really just shows the sheer delight that God has in his creation. And I really think that this makes God's love for you even more wonderful. The fact that God does not need you and still pursues you in your sin. It's just amazing. The fact that God was fully complete, fully satisfied, displaying his own glory before we ever came on the scene. And he says, this love is so great, I don't need somebody else to reciprocate it. This love is so great, I want to create people that I can pour this out on because it's so good. Doesn't that make you feel much more loved than if God needed you? This is good news, my friends. This is good news. This is what C.S. Lewis says when he talks about it being good news, that God's love is not like ours. See, our love, we, even when we love others, we still have a need for ourselves, right? We help others, but we still are needy. We still need to be helped. But God's love is bottomlessly selfless. That's what Lewis says. By very definition, it has everything to give and nothing to receive. My brothers and my sisters, God's self-sufficiency is good news for you this morning. It is good news for sinners. God's love does not run out for his children. His love is so overflowing that he desired to share the bounty of this love with his creation. So even as you rebel, and maybe you don't feel very loved this morning, you're caught up in sin or shame, you think, how in the world can God love me? Surely that was the last straw. God's love is bottomless for you this morning. So again, we want to come under the rebuke of Scripture. We want to be corrected where we need to be corrected. And if that's the case, then please repent this morning. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of your lack of Christian community. This is really how we become more like Jesus, right? We're we're spurring each other to good works. We're helping. We're coming alongside each other. But again, it's not just a rebuke. This is to be delighted in. So if you need to be reminded of God's love for you as His child, then please take heart, my friends. Again, let me close with the last verse of this passage of Psalm 50. So verse 22, again, here's a rebuke for those who would try to please God with external obedience, but forget Him. He says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, lest there be none to deliver." So God's majesty and glory is really devastating news for those who don't trust Him. But, see verse 23, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." So let's trust in our Savior all the more this morning. Will you pray with me?